I think it's natural to think about the gospel and the book of Isaiah together. If you read through the gospels, we just had a lesson on the gospels. If you read through the gospels, you'll come across the name Isaiah about 13 times. Now, that's not all the references to the book of Isaiah, but they are at least specifically referred to 13 times in those books. When you move to the book of Acts, you'll find the word Isaiah 3 times in the book of Acts, but it's referred to many more times than that. In Acts chapter 8, in verses 30 through 35, we have one of those occasions where Philip is preaching to the eunuch. And you remember that Philip runs up beside the chariot and he hears the eunuch reading from Isaiah the prophet. And Philip has a question for him. Understandest thou what thou readest? And the eunuch says, how can I, except some man should guide me? And he desired that Philip would come and sit with him. Now we know that he was reading about the lamb that was led before the slaughter. We know that he was reading about one for whom judgment was taken away. And so he wanted to know, of whom is the prophet speaking? Is he speaking of himself, or is he speaking of some other man? In verse 35, the Bible says that Philip began at the same scripture and preached to him Jesus. And so Philip is preaching the gospel, but he's preaching the gospel from the book of Isaiah, specifically Isaiah 53. When Paul thought of the gospel, he thought of the book of Isaiah. You may want to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 10. Paul's talking about the gospel. And as Paul talks about the gospel, he's talking about the book of Isaiah. We'll pick up in verses 15 and 16 for the sake of time. But he says, and how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For as Isaiah said, Lord, who hath believed our report? And so you see in verse 16 that Paul refers to what Isaiah said. He's quoting from Isaiah 53 and verse 1. But the quotation that he's already given in verse 15 was also from Isaiah 52 and verse 7, where he talks about bringing glad tidings of good things. And so when Paul thinks about the gospel, Paul naturally thinks about the book of Isaiah, because the book of Isaiah has a lot to say about the gospel. It has a lot to say about bringing glad tidings of good things. Now, when we think about Paul and we think about the book of Isaiah, if I had to pick one book and say that was Paul's favorite book, I would pick the book of Isaiah. And I want to tell you why. There are at least 80 times in the writing of Paul where Paul references in some way, either directly or indirectly, the book of Isaiah. We know that Paul delivered a number of sermons. Some of those are recorded for us, Acts 13, Acts 17, Acts 28. And those three sermons, one in Antioch in Pisidia, Acts 13, then on Mars Hill in Acts 17, and then in Rome in Acts 28, in each of those occasions, Paul quotes from the book of Isaiah. It seems to be a favorite book of the Apostle Paul. He uses it a lot. It makes sense that this book would be a favorite book of the Apostle Paul, because Paul, Acts chapter 9, is the apostle to the Gentiles. And the book of Isaiah is a book that mentions in a number of occasions the Gentiles, referring to different nations, those of every nation. And so of all the prophets, the book of Isaiah has more to say about those outside of Jews being able to be saved. Paul being the apostle of the Gentiles, clearly referring to that. But think about this as well. In Acts chapter 26, where Paul refers, one of the cases of conversion, Paul's conversion is Acts 9, Acts 23, and Acts 26, Acts 22 and Acts 26. And so in Acts chapter 26, when Paul's referring to what the Lord said to him on the road to Damascus, there we read that the Lord Christ quoted from Isaiah in calling Paul to be the apostle
to the Gentiles. Now, if the Lord had quoted a book in your call, would not that be pretty special to you? And the book of Isaiah was special to Paul because it was a part of his call, it was a part of his work, it was a part of who he was. And so, and when we think about the book of Isaiah, we naturally think about the gospel, we think about what's recorded in the gospel. But I want you to think about Paul with me for just a minute. I want you to go and notice a verse with me. Now, I'm going to spend just a minute on this. We don't have very long. But go to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 through 26, where Paul gives us some insight into preaching this gospel. Because Paul tells us this is the gospel of peace. Now, in Acts 20 and verse 24, it will be called the gospel of grace. And 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 11, it'll be called the gospel of the blessed God. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13, it will be called the gospel of your salvation. And so it's the gospel of peace, it's the gospel of grace, it's the gospel of blessing, it's the gospel of salvation. And so when Paul thinks about the gospel, he naturally thinks about good tidings of glad tidings of good things. Paul's thinking about good news when he thinks about the gospel. So in 2 Timothy chapter 2, in verses 24 through 26, he says, "The servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle, patient, apt to teach, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, that peradventure God might grant them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil who are taken captive by him according to his will." Now here, we see a couple of things that Paul wants us to understand about the preaching of the gospel. First of all, he wants us to understand our approach, how we should approach the preaching of this good news. And he tells us that we should be gentle. He tells us that we should be patient. He tells us that we should do it in meekness. We should do it with instruction. That's the approach that we take as we preach the gospel. Now, he reminds us of what our aim is. And we always have to be reminded of our aim when we're preaching the gospel. Our aim is that God might grant them repentance. Our aim is that they might be recovered. Our aim is that they might acknowledge the truth. And so when I'm preaching and teaching and when I'm presenting the gospel, I've got to keep in mind, okay, here's the way I need to do it. And here's the reason why I need to do it that way. You know, the gospel's good news. It should be the case that everyone that hears the good news receives it gladly. How else would you receive good news? Acts chapter 2 and verse 41, we have that they that gladly received his word were baptized. They were added into them about 3,000 souls. And so those on Pentecost gladly received the gospel. And I'm convinced that has a lot to do with the way that Peter presented it on the day of Pentecost. And I want to make sure that if people are going to gladly receive the word of God, I'm going to have to present it with the gladness that it deserves. I'm going to have to present it as glad tidings of good things. So I've got to keep some things in mind. And I've got to keep some things in mind even when I'm dealing with very difficult situations. Now, in mission work, many times when I go into someone's home for a study, I'm going into the home of a religious person. They are in religious error. They are lost. They are worshiping the wrong way. And through our study, they're going to come to realize those things. And so I have to remind myself, it appears, at least on the surface, that I'm bringing them bad news. I'm telling them they're lost. I'm telling them they're not worshiping according to the Bible. They may interpret that, they may take that as bad news, but I've got to continually remind myself that's not bad news, that's good news. It's only bad news if it gets there too late. If it gets there before the judgment day and they have the opportunity to change, it's good news. Because they need to know that they're lost so that they can be saved. They need to know that they're worshiping the wrong way so that they can begin to worship the right way. I'm delivering them good news. Doing that in gentleness, in patience, in meekness, because I want them to repent. Because I want them to be recovered. Because I want them to acknowledge the truth. And if I reject it, I want that to be on them. I don't want that to be on me. I don't want it to be because of the way I came across. I want it to be because they just don't want to do, aren't willing to do what God says to do. I wanted to give you two reasons, by way of introduction, why the gospel is good news. Let me do this too, because these two verses I need to give you. Ezekiel 33 and verse 11. It's a good reminder for all of us. I remind myself of this very often in doing mission work, and that is that God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. God doesn't have any pleasure in that. God has pleasure when they repent. God has pleasure when they repent of their wickedness and they come back home. Philippians 3 and verse 18, Paul says, he's talking about enemies of the cross of Christ, and he said, I tell you, weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. In Acts chapter 20 and verses 27 through 32, Paul's going to tell us that he ceased not to warn them day and night with tears. Paul's keeping in mind that when he preaches the gospel, who he needs to be, and of what his aim is in recovering and helping them to obey God. Let me give you two reasons why the gospel is good news. Romans 1 and verse 16, Paul says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Two reasons why the gospel is good news. First of all, because it has the power to save. It is the power of God unto salvation. That's good news. Because I need to be saved and you need to be saved. We've got to have something powerful enough to do that, and the gospel can do that. The power of God unto salvation. I want to tell you even better news than that. It is for everyone that believes. It's good news because it has the power to save. It's good news because it has the power to save everyone. It has the power to save you. It has the power to save me. If it only has the power to save some, I might not be among them. I might be one of the ones excluded. If the gospel has the power to save everyone, and when we go to the gospel of Isaiah, Isaiah's going to really dwell on the point that the gospel is for everyone. Let's talk about four reasons why the gospel of Isaiah is good news. Go first of all to Isaiah chapter 7. Isaiah chapter 7. And I want you to see, it is good news because the Savior has been born. It is good news because the Savior has been born. Do you remember what the angel announced to those shepherds that were in the field? The angel told them not to be afraid. I bring glad tidings. I bring good tidings. What were these good tidings? He was born to you this day in the city of David, a Savior, Christ the Lord. These angels are bringing good tidings. The good tidings, the Savior has been born. I want you to realize that for thousands of years, man had been waiting for the Savior to come. In fact, since the Garden of Eden, man had been waiting for the Savior to come. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, you remember that God is speaking first to the serpent, the man, the woman. But he says to the serpent, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Now, as those words are presented, we're seeing that there's going to be enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. It's going to be a great conflict between these two, and the seed of the woman is going to get the best of the seed of the serpent. Because the seed of the woman is going to bruise, crush his head. He's going to bruise the heel of the seed of the woman. Now we know that in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4, that when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law. That's what we're reading about in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. Now sometimes that's referred to as the proto-evangelium. And what that means is this, It is the first time that the gospel is preached. Now, let me explain what I mean by that. What I mean by that is the very first promise concerning the Savior that's given in the Bible is Genesis 3, verse 15. And the fact that he's going to crush the head of the serpent, that's good news. It's good news that this baby who's going to be born, who's going to grow into a man, is going to deal with the problem of sin. He's going to deal with the problem of the serpent, of Satan, because Satan seems to have the upper hand in Genesis chapter 3. God lets that serpent know. I hope Adam and Eve, and I trust that they were there, and they got to hear this message as well. That there was the day coming when that serpent was going to be crushed through the seed of the woman. That's good news. That's good news that everyone needs to hear. Now, I want you to understand that it isn't the case that after man sinned that God had to come up with a plan. God already had a plan. Revelation 13 and verse 8, Jesus is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And so God didn't have to scramble and come up with a plan after man sinned. But it is after man sinned that God gives this great promise of what he already had in place, in plan, to send his Son into the world. You may want to consider Revelation chapter 12 and verses 4 and 5, where we read about a dragon and we read about a woman who's ready to deliver a son. And what is that dragon perched to do? What is he wanting to do? He's wanting to devour that baby as soon as that baby is born. It may remind you of Matthew chapter 2, when Jesus was born, and Herod, Satan had moved Herod to try to do away with a Christ child. And having all the babies of Bethlehem killed. Right? God's always one step ahead. God's son wasn't there anymore. God's son was in Egypt, safe from Herod, safe from Satan, safe from the attempts to destroy this one upon whom so much hope was hanging. We don't have time to go into the seed line in the Old Testament and developing all that, but you may want to consider sometime 2 Chronicles 21 and verse 7. It's a great promise to David. And it's the promise that God is going to leave a light in Judah for David. God's going to leave a light on. You may have heard the old commercials, the Motel 6 commercials. We'll leave a light on for you. Kind of comforting, right? You come stay in our hotel, we'll leave a light on for you. That's not nearly as comforting as God leaving a light on. And God saying, listen, David's house is going to survive. It's going to make it. Because my son is coming into the world. He's going to be the son of David. He's going to be of that seed line. So I'm going to preserve it. But we don't need to talk about Motel 6. We need to talk about Isaiah 7. So let's look at Isaiah 7 and verse 14. We have this prophecy. Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. So there's going to be a sign that's given. Not just any sign, the Lord's going to give a sign. That tells me it's a divine sign. It tells me that it's a miraculous sign. And that certainly fits what we're talking about in this verse. Now, in Luke chapter 2 and verse 34, there is a promise. There are a couple of promises, a couple of signs that are connected with the birth of Jesus. One is he'll be wrapped in swaddling clothes. But another sign, Simeon before death. And he's talking about the fact that through this one, there'll be the rising and falling of many. And he says, and there will be a sign that is spoken against. Now, there are a lot of things about Jesus that were spoken against. But you know what one of the things about Jesus that was spoken against was? The virgin birth. John 8 and verse 41, Jesus is talking to the Jews on an occasion, and Jesus is pointing out that about Abraham and how that they're seeking to kill him, and Abraham never tried to do that, and if they were the seed of Abraham, they would do the works of Abraham. And then Jesus says, you are of your father. Here's what the Jews respond. At least we weren't born up one occasion. We have only one father, and that's God. referring to the birth of Jesus and calling it fornication. Jesus wasn't born of fornication. Jesus was born of fulfillment. He was the fulfillment of the promise that was made through Isaiah. Isaiah 7 and verse 14. You see, Mary was a virgin. Now, there are those modernists, liberals, others, who want to cast doubt on the virgin birth of Jesus. And so they'll tell you in Isaiah 7 and verse 14 that the Hebrew word that's used is the word Alma. And they'll say that that word simply refers to a young woman. It does refer to a young woman. It refers to more than just a young woman. It refers to a young woman who's never been with a man. That's the young woman it refers to. How do I know that? How can I be sure of that? Well, I can be sure of that because another inspired man, who we just talked about last hour, Matthew, in Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25, when he's talking about the birth of Jesus, he's going to quote this prophecy, and he's going to refer to the prophecy of a virgin bringing forth a son, and he's going to use the word parthenos. It's a word that always, always refers to a virgin. He's going to make it clear. Here's one inspired man commenting on what another inspired man wrote. We have the other inspiration there on Isaiah's end and Matthew's end. And Matthew says it's a virgin. But you don't have to just take that word. Think about something else. In Luke chapter 1, when Luke is recording this event, Luke 1 and verse 34, we have the words of Mary. When Mary learns that she's going to have a son, you know what she says? How can this be? Seeing I know not a man. And how is this possible? I've never been with a man. That's Mary's testimony. Mary says, I don't know how this is possible. Listen, I'm not guilty of anything here. Here's Mary's great amazement. And she is with child. But what about Joseph? You say, yeah, what about Joseph? But Joseph was minded to put her away. That's right. But did he put her away? Now, the very fact that Joseph was minded to put her away should tell you something. It should tell you Joseph hadn't been with her. It should tell you Joseph was suspecting somebody else having been with her. But then the fact that Joseph doesn't put her away should tell you something. Because if Joseph had a doubt in his mind, what do you think he would have done? He would have put her away. What he was in the process of doing. He wasn't going to do it in a cruel, hurtful way. He was trying to do it privately, despite her feelings. He loved her, he cared about her. But he wasn't going ahead if she was with child of another man. He wasn't going through with this. But he went through with it. Why? Because he was convinced from what God told him and from what the Scripture said that she was the one Isaiah was talking about. That's enough evidence for those who respect and love the Scriptures. Want to accept it? And for those who don't want to accept it, don't want to see it, we probably can't pile enough evidence up for them. All the evidence in the world would not convince them that this is true. But we see this virgin who's going to bring forth, and guess what? This scripture is very, very specific, isn't it? The Lord himself will give you a sign, behold, a virgin shall conceive, and bear a baby. No? Bear a son. Now, we really think we're doing something. Because we go in a few months into the pregnancy, and the doctor does a sonogram, and they say, guess what? Having a boy, having a girl. And we are excited. We tell all of our friends. We put it on Facebook, or whatever it is. We're having a boy. And we think, man, that's amazing. This baby's not even out yet, and we know what this baby is. Isaiah is prophesying what this baby is 600 years. In advance. That's just the beginning. We've already noticed Genesis 3:15. Guess what? It shall bruise your head, thou shalt bruise his. He is healed. 6,000 years. Maybe 10,000 years. God knew what this baby was going to be already. You see the prophecy. You see the nature of this prophecy. You see why this is such good news. Now, sometimes we, and I can't go very deep into this, but sometimes people will suggest that the reason why the virgin birth took place was to get Jesus out of the sin line of Adam. And they concoct all of these things in order to accomplish that. What was the reason for the virgin birth? The reason for the virgin birth, at least as I understand it, was this. God and man were separated. God wanted to come back together with man. There had to be a way for that to happen. And so God, the Father, Mary in this case being the mother, God and man came together in one person. To allow God and man to come together through the God-man. God's amazing. God's wonderful in the way that God devises this reconciliation, having his son born of a woman according to the law, that he might be back together with man. But let's notice Isaiah 9 and verse 6, and we could notice a lot of it. We could go to Isaiah 11 as well that talks about the genealogy of Jesus. But Isaiah 9 and verse 6 says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and he shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." I wanted to refer to this because it again calls this baby a son. But it says some wonderful names here. Among them, the Mighty God, Everlasting Father. This baby that's going to be born is the Son of God. He is God. In fact, he's the Mighty God. He's the Everlasting Father. He's not behind the Father in any way when it comes to his power, when it comes to his wisdom, when it comes to his eternal nature. This verse says that. Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, there's a great prophecy given in connection with this. It says, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, shall come out of thee he that shall rule in Israel, whose goings forth have been of old, even from everlasting." This one that we're reading about is from everlasting. He's the Mighty God. He's the Everlasting One. He's the one that is all-wise and all-knowing. But let's consider a second reason why this is good news. Go to Isaiah chapter 53. We're going to very quickly go through Isaiah 53. Of all the scriptures we noticed tonight, we probably know this one better than any of the others. But in the second place, it is good news because the Lamb has been slain. Good news because the Lamb has been slain. In Genesis 22 and verse 7, we have a question from Isaac. Isaac and Abraham are climbing the mountain, and Isaac says to his father, "Behold the wood and the fire, but where is the Lamb?" Isaac knows something's missing. He knows the Lamb is missing. And Abraham says to Isaac, "God will provide himself a Lamb." And God did provide himself a Lamb. But that question echoes down through the old pages of the Old Testament. It echoes all the way until you get to John chapter 1 and verse 29. The Bible says the next day Jesus was coming to John. And John said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world." Where is the Lamb? John says, "There is the Lamb. There's the one who's going to take away the sin of the world." All those lambs in the Old Testament were simply pointing to the one Lamb would take away the sin of the world. The Bible says that it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. Hebrews 10 and verse 4. It tells us that the Old Testament priests stood daily at the altar, offering many times the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. But this man is Jesus. One sacrifice. The sacrifice of himself took away sin. And he sat down at the right hand. Sat down because he was finished. The debt had been paid through his sacrifice. But look at Isaiah 53 and verse 5. It says, "But he was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes were healed." This is a suffering Savior, suffering in our stead, the Lamb being slain for us, that we might have peace. He made peace through the blood of his cross. Colossians 1 and verse 20. Matthew 13 and verse 15 says that those Jews with whom Jesus was dealing, they closed their eyes and stopped their ears, lest any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and should be converted, and I should heal them. Jesus wanted to heal them. They weren't going to allow him to do that. I hope that we will. An outline here for Isaiah chapter 53. We see a spurned Savior, verses 1 and 2. There's no beauty that we should desire him. Verses 3 and 4, we see a sorrowful Savior, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Verses 5 and 6, we see a suffering Savior. He suffers in our stead, in our place, with stripes and the beating that he endures. In verses 7 and 8, we have a submissive Savior as he's like a lamb led down before the shearers. We have a sinless Savior in verse 9. There's no guile, no bitterness in his mouth. And then in verses 10 through 12, we have a successful Savior. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 2. And notice the third reason why it's good news. It is good news because the church has been established. In Noah's day, it was good news that there was an ark for Noah and his family. In the days of Moses, it was good news that you could put blood upon your doorpost, and when death came through the land of Egypt and it killed all of the firstborn, your family was protected. It was good news when Rahab put that scarlet rope in her window, and when the walls of Jericho began to fall, as long as you stayed in that house, you were saved. You think about what a wonderful thing it is to know that the church is in the world, that the church has been established, and if we want to be saved, we want to be saved, we have a place where we can go. Ephesians 5 and verse 23 says, the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Verse 32 tells us he's speaking a mystery concerning Christ and the church. Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 22 and 23 tells us that he's put all things under his feet and given him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body. Fullness of him that fills all in all. He's the Savior of the body. The body is the church. There's one body, Ephesians 4 and verse 4. That's in the world. It's been established, and we can seek refuge in that place even today. That's great news. That's the message of the gospel. We can flee to God for this refuge. I want you to think about something else in Isaiah chapter 2. I want you to look at Isaiah chapter 2 in verses 3 and 4. It shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow in there. Many people shall go and say, come, you let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, for he will teach us of his ways, and we'll walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Quickly outline this. First of all, what? It's the house of the Lord. What is the house of the Lord? What's he talking about? 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15 says, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, tilling the ground of the truth. So the house of God is the church. When was this house going to be established? Isaiah tells us in the last days. Acts chapter 2 and verse 14. Peter's not quoting Isaiah, he's quoting Joel. But Isaiah 2, Joel 2, Daniel 2, and Acts 2 all talk about the same thing, the church. And Peter establishes that the last days were the very days that were occurring in Acts chapter 2 when the church was established. So that's when. Let's think about something else about that prophecy. Where is this house going to be built? Well, this prophecy tells us it was going to be established in the top of the mountains. It wasn't going to be built in the valley. It was going to be built in the top of the mountains. It was going to be exalted above the hills. Later we read that it's Jerusalem. This house is going to be built. This is my favorite part of the whole prophecy. Who? Who can get in that house? And all nations shall flow into it. I loved that passage before I started doing foreign missions. I love that passage so much more now. To know that those that I know around the world are in the same church I'm in. They found the same place of safety and salvation, and one day we're all going to be in the same city together. That's wonderful. Think about what Isaiah tells us about this church. He tells us about the evangelistic nature of this church. even in prophecy. When God's thinking about the church from all eternity, God isn't thinking about a church that sits and does nothing. God never has envisioned that. God has always envisioned a church that's active, a church that's on the go, a church that's carrying the good news throughout the world. And so he says, many people shall go and say, come. Somebody says, I just don't know what to say. I don't know how to teach another person. Can you go say, come? Because that's what Isaiah says. It's just that simple. John Hall can teach them. You just tell them to come. We got plenty of people here who can teach them. I think you can teach them. But at least you can say, come. And I like this. He says, many people shall say, come. Many people. That's not just the preacher. Not just the preacher and one of the elders. Many people. Now, we know that only a few will be that find it, Matthew 7, 13, and 14. So the church is made up of the few, but there should be many of the few who are involved in evangelism, not just a few of the few. That's what we have. But that's not what God envisioned. That's not what God's talking about here. We talk about sometimes 2 Kings chapter 7 and verse 9. Remember the four lepers? They go over to the camp of the Syrians, hoping to get fed, get captured. They found the Syrians abandoned the camp. They found tents full of food and full of riches. And so they go and they begin to eat. And then they go in another tent and they eat. And then it hits them. Verse 9. This is a day of good tidings. This is a gospel day. That's what they say. This is a day of good tidings. What we're doing is not good. Some mischief is going to fall upon us if we find bread and we know people in the city are starving for bread and we don't tell them that the bread is out of here, something bad is going to happen to us. Now, you think that still applies to us? Living in a land of abundance and plenty, knowing that the world is starving for bread, and we don't tell them we know where the bread is. We talked about the books of 2 Samuel, 2 Samuel 18, verses 19 through 23. Read about Joab when Joab defeats Absalom. And it's time to send a message to David, and Joab is a little bit leery about sending this message because he doesn't know how David's going to receive it. And so he selects Cushai on this occasion to be the runner. Now Ahimaaz, he's already requested it. I want to run. I want to deliver the message. Joab says, no, today you're not taking the message. Cushai's taking the message. But Ahimaaz, he won't give it up. He comes to Joab again. Even after Cushai's left and is running with the message, he says, let me run. Joab says to Ahimaaz, how are you going to run seeing you have no tidings? You don't have a message. You're going to run without a message? Let me run. So Joab says, run. So he runs and he outruns Cushai because he's faster. He's running without a message. I want you to think about something. This man wanted to run so badly that he's running without a message. But we've got a message. And we're not running. We're not. The message on this occasion, at least for David, was not going to be good news. It was good news for Israel. But David wasn't going to receive it that way. We've got good news. We've got good news. We've got the gospel. We've got glad tidings to bring. But one final reason why the gospel of Isaiah is good news. Go to Isaiah chapter 25. Isaiah chapter 25. It is good news because the enemy has been defeated. The Bible talks about the enemies that we have, and we all have them. The devil is one, 1 Peter 5 and verse 8. But the Bible mentions death as an enemy. Calls it the last enemy, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 26. But it says that the last enemy is going to be destroyed. That's good news. Even though this enemy is still in the world today, we still have an appointment that we're going to keep with death unless our Lord comes first. We know that that enemy is going to be destroyed. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verses 54 through 57, Paul says this mortal is going to put on immortality. And then it's going to be brought to pass the same. Death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, grave, where is your victory? For the sting of sin is death. The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. I love what Brother Woods used to say in describing this passage. He said, there's going to come the day when we're going to step out of our grave. And we're going to turn around and we're going to look down into that hole where we used to be. And we're going to say, oh, God, where is your sting? Oh, grave, where is your victory? Because we're going to have the victory through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's good news because this enemy has been defeated. Notice Isaiah 25, 7 and 8 says, and he will destroy. And I'm going to have to do what Jason said he won't do. I have to put on my glasses because I don't know this one well enough to just fake it. So if I can't see it, I'm not going to read it right. And he will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over all people and the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death in victory. The Lord God will wipe away tears from off all the faces, and the rebuke of all of his people shall he take away from off of all the earth, for the Lord has spoken it. Oh, what beauty in this passage. The veil that's over all of the earth is going to be taken away. God's going to wipe away all tears, Revelation 21 and verse 4. God's going to take away this problem that's plagued the world for so long. You know, sometimes we talk about fighting fire with fire. You know what we mean by that? Do you know what God used to fight death? Death. God fought death with death. He fought death with the death of his Son. Through the death of his Son, he destroyed him that had the power of death. Hebrews 2, 14 and 15. In that chapter, we find that we are flesh and blood, so he likewise took part in the same, that he might, through death, destroy him and have the power of death. We've been living under the fear of death, but Jesus took away the fear of death. I want to explain to you how he did that. I want to use this illustration. Some of you have had surgery before, and before you have surgery, major surgery, the anesthesiologist is going to come in and talk to you. And he's coming in to set you at ease, right? He's going to come in and say, you know, you got to have some surgery, and I'm going to be responsible for putting you to sleep. I just want to know that I want you to know you're in good hands. I'm going to put you to sleep, and I'm going to wake you back up. Everything's going to be fine. Don't worry about it. And sometimes you have a question for the anesthesiologist, and your question is this: how long have you been doing this? And if the anesthesiologist says, well, you know, you're my first case, what are you going to do? You're going to say, no, I'm not. You just think I'm your first case. You go practice on somebody else later on. But I have to have more surgery than you can work on me. Because when I go to sleep, I want to make sure I'm coming back. I'm going to wake back up. I want somebody who can assure me and who has the evidence that they've done this hundreds of times. They know what they're doing. And I'm coming back. You know what I have in my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? I read through the Gospels. We've just been talking about the Gospels, and we talked about the miracles of Jesus in the Gospels. You know, he raised the widow of Nain's son. You know, he wasn't the only person he raised. He raised Lazarus, John chapter 11. He said to Lazarus, Lazarus, come forward. But the people used to say, it's a good thing he called him by name. Else everybody in the graveyard would have come forward. That's true. You know what? John 5 and verses 28 and 29, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all men in the grave will hear his voice and will come forward. There's the day coming when he's going to call and everybody's getting up. Revelation 1 and verse 18 says he has the keys of death and hell. He has the keys of death and he has the keys of the grave. And so I don't have to fear death because my Lord has the keys. And he's proven that he can overcome death. The ultimate proof of that was his own resurrection from the dead. He's the first fruits, and I can follow after him. Isaiah 55 in verse 3. You know, I was reading through Isaiah, and I should have known this, but I didn't. I was reading through Isaiah, and I'm impressed by all the messianic prophecies, and I'm thinking, I'm not finding a prophecy of the resurrection, a direct, specific, clear prophecy of the resurrection. And if he's the messianic prophet and he has all this to say about Christ, you would think the greatest event in all of human history hasn't been left out. We get to Isaiah 55 and verse 3. Guess what we read about? The sure mercies of David. You know what the sure mercies of David are all about? Acts 13:34 and 35 about the resurrection of Christ. Here's the ultimate surety that he's going to keep the promises he made to David. That is, he's coming out of his own grave. That's what John was talking about last night, right? This leader, ultimate proof they are not the one is the fact that they didn't come out of their own grave. The ultimate proof that Jesus is the one, the fact that he walked out. He liveth. He ever liveth. Make intercession for us. He's living. That's the ultimate proof that he is the one. Gospel of Isaiah. It's good news. It's good news because it tells us that the Christ has been born. It's good news because it tells us the Lamb has been slain. It is good news because it tells us the church has been established. And it's good news because it tells us the enemy has been defeated. What are you going to do with that good news? First of all, if you're not a Christian, here's what you ought to do with that good news. Because in Acts chapter 2, when they heard that, they gladly received it and were baptized. That's what you need to do. Receive the gospel of Isaiah and be baptized. According to the gospel we read about in the book of Acts. If you are a child of God tonight, and if you're not faithful, then you are afraid of death, and rightfully so. Because you know that you're not still with the one who has the keys. You need to get back with so that he can unlock that grave for you, and you can live with him. You are a faithful child of God tonight. We don't usually even talk to those that are faithful children of God at the invitation, but I want to tonight, because when we were talking about the church, we're talking about the good news that's been committed to us and what we're supposed to be doing with that good news. And you may realize tonight that many are going to go and say, come, but you're not a part of the many. You're not doing that. And I'm not necessarily even saying tonight that you need to make a public confession of that, but you need to make a change. You need to determine in your heart, I haven't been as involved in this as I should have been. I'm going to be more involved in this. I've been given the good news, and it's not just for me, it's for the whole world. And I'm going to do my part in taking that to the world. If you need to obey the gospel, you need to come home and be restored. You need to have the prayers of the church on your behalf. We invite you to come as we stand.